Well, good evening. There's some weary-looking souls out there, and we've handed out a little outline for an introduction, but I don't think we'll follow it very closely. We just want to let you have that for reminding yourself as the week goes on what's happening in our study together. This is a little bit nostalgic for me, not only because I see some friends I haven't seen for up to 7 years. It's great to see the Uptons and the Clellans here. And I still thank them for their kindness to me and on one visit with Eunice to care for us so wonderfully when we were at the conference in the assemblies to the south here. It's a wonderful thing. Nostalgic, too, to see our dear brother Ben Tuniga. I remember him shortly after I was converted. I was born in Toronto and attended Central Gospel Hall in the city of Toronto, and that is the place where Emmaus Bible School started, first with some night classes and then day classes in that place. And then they got their own building, and the story goes on from there. But I remember him well. We were blessed, and I was just a new Christian at the time. We were blessed with the teachers of Emmaus, such as A.P. Gibbs and John Smart and Ernie Taysom and Ben Tuniga and a lot of others who were a blessing to me and my twin brother David. Ben was saying he remembers my older sister, who was married to a fellow by the name of Don Sauer from Buffalo, New York. And they left after a couple of years at Emmaus to go to northern Alaska, and they've been there for something like 50-some-odd years and still serving the Lord there, and we're grateful for that. As we're into the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John, we'll turn to the first Epistle of John. But I have some nostalgia every time I read any of the writings of John. He's the writer of the Gospel of John, the first, second, and third epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. And that constitutes about 30% of the New Testament. And when I think of it, it's kind of scary. Even before I was saved, I was very much interested in the Gospel of John. And I don't really can account for that very well today, except that God used it to speak to me when I would be reading it, not because I wanted to, but because I was expected to want to read the Gospel of John. Now, I went to Central Gospel Hall, and that was a wonderful place to grow up, to come to know the Lord and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We had wonderful elders, godly men. They seemed so old to me when I was a young fellow. They looked like they were very old. But underneath that reserved crust which Canadians have, and especially older men who were believers in that place at that time, they loved us, and they were caring for us. In our Sunday school, they had a rather strange thing that it just gives me the shivers when I turn to anything written by John. When it came to be about October, before our Christmas Sunday school program, they would announce that each age group had to memorize so much scripture. Well, of course, you could say no, but my father never allowed me to say no. And I remember when I was about 12, maybe 11, they announced that for my age group, we had to memorize John chapter 14. Now, as I'm looking at it, I think there were 32 verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I'll stop there because you thought I was going to go the 32 verses, didn't you? But they've never left my mind. Well, they had about 6 weeks, 7 weeks to prepare. I tried to be nonchalant and just mention it at home. My dad finally asked me, are you working on that? I said, no. Well, he said, you better work on it. And so What they did was they gave out a prize. They gave a dollar for every student who, according to his age and complexity of his memorization, if he was perfect, he was given a dollar. That was a huge sum. And how's how they worked it. I can remember as if it was yesterday when I had to walk up the back stairs of the assembly and into a back room, and here were three of the elders I never saw any more or steer group in my life. I thought if I was to die and go to heaven, that would be a tremendous blessing, right on the spot. And I can never forget Mr. Cunnington. And he sat with the Bible, and he watched every word as you attempted to quote it. And then there was Mr. Summercall, and he had a clipboard, and he ticked things off. I wasn't sure what he was ticking, but it kind of got to me partway through that every mistake was getting ticked off. And the third elder, whose name I won't tell you, he had kind of a grin on his face. I hope it was sympathy. But nevertheless, he was double-checking the other two. Now, the deal was this: a dollar for a perfect recitation of John 14. 5 cents off for each mistake you made. And I was really rattled because halfway through they were ticking as fast as they could go. And when we finished, I owed the assembly $1.35. But anyway, I was fascinated with the writings of John in his epistles and also in the gospel. The fact is that John did write about 30% of the New Testament. John was had a checkered career. We think of him as that man who lived through everything that came his way and died in roughly 95 years of age. We think of the Gospel of John being in the Gospels, and then we go right to the end, and we have three epistles in the book of Revelation. And what we fail to do, I just want to mention this to young people, you need to know that the New Testament is not written in its chronological order. That is, you don't start in Matthew chapter 1, and that's the first book written in the New Testament, and the book of Revelation is the last. Well, that is true in terms of the book of Revelation. But it's not in its chronological order, and we make big mistakes if we think that is true. What is the first book written in the New Testament chronologically? One of my favorite books. Who said James? You just get a candy right after the meeting. That's right. Now, some people will say Galatians, some people will say 1 Thessalonians, but undoubtedly it is the book of James. So we wouldn't want to be teaching church truth from the book of James. That's why you need to know the chronology of the New Testament. It is in its moral order that, however. It is as God wanted it to be in its moral order. And I haven't got time, but I'll mention it again later, why that is so important. Now, John, as we first meet him, was not a happy camper. He was one of the sons of Zebedee. His mother's name was Salome. That's a very common name for women in the Mennonite community I live. We have a neighbor, her name is Salome. She phones us, they're a horse and buggy family. She phones us a lot to take her to the doctor, to whatever it is. I always call her Salami. And Eunice says, "Stop, don't do that. You'll let it slip and she'll hear." I said, "I've already told her. She thinks it's kind of neat." And so, since I fix her horse and her epileptic cat and a few things like that, she tolerates me calling her Salami, but her real name is Salome. And when we first meet John, he and his brother, they're with the Lord. They've been called. The Lord chose 12 that they might be with him. Amazing, amazing. Amongst them was Judas, but the Lord called 12. And his grace and his mercy and his compassion was just as real, if not realer, for that man than it was for the rest of the crowd. But you see, John and his brother had a bad temper. They said to the Lord one day, "We went to the cities and we preached the word and they refused to listen and they dismissed us from. And why don't we call down lightning and thunder from heaven and fry them?" Would you think that dear John, who said that, was the writer of the gospel and the epistle? And the Lord had to deal with that. And he called them the sons of thunder, the sons of Boanerges. A little later, their mother, Salome, who was conniving with the boys the Lord had been teaching them some kingdom principles, and she said, "You know, if you play things right, you too can have the place of honor in the right hand, the left hand of the Lord in the kingdom." And with great desire, they tried to manipulate that amongst the group of 12. Now, it wasn't just them. They were just more open about it. And the others wanted to do the same, but they were caught and they were really upset with John and his brother because they were looking for position and power in the kingdom. And that's how they were feeling as they went to the upper room ministry of the Lord. John 14 through 17 is one of the most precious and powerful portions of the Word of God. And so the Lord knows the heart. He's the heart knower. He knows what you're thinking now. He knows why you came to this place. He knows what you think about the Word of God. He knows whether we're real and authentic or not real and authentic. And that is a good part of the portion of the first epistle of John. We'll get to that in a moment. And so the Lord began to talk about a servant heart. He said to them that the Gentiles have rulers who lord it over them, but let that not be so amongst you. He that is greatest in the kingdom must be the servant of all. And because he knew their hearts were proud and rebellious, we have that beautiful story of the Lord taking off his outer garment and putting the servant's towel around him and kneeling in a dusty eastern home and washing the disciples' feet. And what did he say? "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to," what? "Wash one another's feet." If the Lord was coming here tomorrow, and the news went all the way to Minneapolis and every direction that at this camp you could come and wash the Savior's feet, there wouldn't be enough planes, trains, buses, anything to get the crowd. They come from all over the world. But he doesn't ask us to wash his feet. He asks us to take the servant's place and to wash his feet. And the principle he was teaching them there, and it flows right into the epistles, is this. You cannot be committed to Jesus as Lord unless you're committed to his people. A lot of us have to learn that. We have big problems with some of the Lord's people, and it hurts the Lord powerfully. But you cannot be committed to Jesus as Lord. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord," he said to them, "and do not the things that I say unto you?" And so this is the John, and this is the background of what he wants to teach us in the first epistle of John. So turn to there now, and we're going to read perhaps the first chapter. We'll just make some references to it and a few of the items that are in your handout, and then we'll close for the night and pick it up when you're fresh as daisies tomorrow night. Who was from the beginning? I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. If you have a problem with that, tell me, and I'll get out my King James. It just happened to be the one I picked up as I left the cabin. Who was from the beginning? Who we have heard? NASB says what we have heard, but I'm changing it to what it ought to be. Who we have heard? who we have seen with our eyes, who we beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of Life. Notice that it's capital W. The Word of Life is a name of the Son of God. He is the Word of Life. And the life was manifested. The word manifested is a favorite word of John. He is the one who revealed his life. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us. Verse 2 is really a parenthesis. We could read from the end of verse 1 to verse 3 and then go back to it, but I've read it as it's in our Bible. Who we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Just an aside, fellowship is a word that we love, you know. We're going to listen to the Word of God, then we're all going downstairs for coffee and tea and cookies and brownies. We'll have fellowship together. That's not what the Bible means, but I like that, mind you. I didn't get to this size by accident. But what the Bible says, that it's right here. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. How much do you know about that fellowship? I go to preach for a month each year at an assembly about 80 miles from my home, and their theme song is "Till We Eat Again." I've never known an assembly that had so much food, so many banquets, so many excuses to roll out the goodies and the calories and all of that stuff. And sometimes I think that we need to put a lot more emphasis on our fellowship as with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's going to tell us a lot about fellowship. It's one of the big words in the first epistle of John. Well, he's saying to us that what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Who do you have fellowship with? One of the things that burdens my heart as I travel around Canada and to some extent in the States is a whole lot of things that divide fellowship amongst God's people. That grieves the heart of the Lord Jesus powerfully. And we invent a whole lot of things we stand for, and they're not necessarily in the Bible, and we don't have fellowship with people. It's even worse when we don't have fellowship with people in our own congregation. A year or two ago, I was speaking in another assembly, and I noticed that it was quite interesting. You see a whole lot of things from up here that you don't see. And I noticed about the second Sunday that this side over here was quite a big room. There were people sitting not only always on that side, but in the exact same space, and they looked upset if a stranger came in and tried to break into that aisle. What a wonderful way to welcome them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And over here, there was another group, and they were just the same. They all looked like they just swallowed sauerkraut and onions. And in the middle, there was just a few people that didn't know what the problem was. And finally, I asked the chairman, who I happen to know, and he said, well, the reason they do that is they hate each other. Do you think that's strange? Do you think the Lord was pleased? Our fellowship cannot be with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, when we hate the people for whom Christ died. And there aren't always those kinds of reasons. But we get picky about a lot of things. It could be the Bible we read. I'm not usually challenged, but I have been, especially south of the border, down in your country, when I show up and have been asked to be there for 2 years ahead, and they challenge me on which Bible I have brought with me. Or they say, what do you think about the head covering? I said, that's your problem. That's your problem as elders. and they challenge me about a whole bunch of things. And I tell them, elders, that's your decision. That's not mine. I'm here by God's grace to teach the Word of God. For God so loved the world, but He loves believers. And it hurts Him dearly when we fractionate the body of Christ over things that don't really matter to Him. I got a letter from a man I knew some years ago. And he sent me a letter that must have cost him about $3 to send through the mail, because it was a diatribe about the King James Version of the Bible. He was for it, of course. There's a whole group called Trinitarians. Now, they're not believing in the Trinity. They don't disbelieve in it. But Trinitarians are people in North America who believe in the King James Bible. And when I saw that, it grieved me, because there was a time when he was not stringent and had an edge about him on that. You talk to missionaries, and they given the task of translating to the best of their ability, long before Wycliffe translators, of producing maybe the Gospel of John in a native language. And we're condemning God's people when we have a choice of some 36 reasonably good translations of the Bible into English, when we don't love God's people because they haven't chosen the Bible that we would choose. I had a nurse when I worked for an oil company in Western Canada. She was born in the High Arctic. Her dad was a Christian, and they were missionaries up there, and he had no training in translating the Bible. I know I'm getting off the track, but I ought to get this off my chest. And he said, and she told me, and I met him before his death and inherited his library, which was an added bonus. And she said that he came to that lovely scripture, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, if you were up in Ellis Island and those native people had never seen a lamb and wouldn't know it if they saw one, he said, I was stuck. Do I put in there, behold the rawness of God who takes away the sin of the world? And he thought of it all, and he was stumped. And so we have to remember that God's Word is God's Word. And we need to value it. We need to esteem it. Most of all, instead of complaining and criticizing, we need to read it and believe it and let it touch our heart by God the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got that off my chest. So don't come and talk to me about the New American Standard tonight. Well, here is John, and he's saying "And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete." By the way, I'll just take a minute to say something about fellowship. The Bible reminds us in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That's what we have in our New Testament. And the fellowship. It wasn't bread and cookies and tea and crumpets. It wasn't. It was the fellowship. It was what we shared in common in Jesus Christ, and we just want to share it to glorify the Lord with each other. And that's what our assemblies need more of. We do not schedule a time when people whose hearts and lives have been touched by the mighty power of the Spirit of God and the Word jumps off the page and their experience appreciates the grace of God to be able to go to another believer. You know what God did for me and what I found out about Him this week. And what happens is we have people jumping up all the time at the Lord's Supper and sharing things that are just bursting out of their souls, and we put them down and maybe we don't like it too much, but we don't give people a chance to share together the wonderful works of God. When I was in Calgary, I was at Bethany Chapel for 3.5 years, and there was young Christians who were just so turned on by their newfound faith in Jesus Christ, they just couldn't stop getting up and turning around to a congregation of about 800 and trying to tell them how great God was. I remember one day this fellow jumped up and he said, you know, I work very hard to kind of keep things together. We just make it. And it's a real strain on our lives, and it's very tough on my wife. And he was a machinist or something, and he said to her, you know what happened? The phone rang. We're not allowed to get on the phone and answer personal calls at work. But there was my wife. There was almost terror in her voice. She said, the washing machine broke again. And I want you to come home and try to fix it. He said, I can't do that. And there was dead silence, and the phone hung up. And he said, I came home. I prayed all the way home. And I walked up to that washing machine, and I gave it a kick, and it started. How good God is. I just want to tell you that God's interested in broken washing machines. And if he's interested in those, he's interested in my wife and myself and my children and our testimony in our street. And he just had to get that off his chest. We need a time when we fellowship with each other around the great and goodness of God. Well, that's what he's saying here. And this is the message which we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What he's saying is, and he almost says the same thing in the first four or five verses of the gospel. John is talking about that he was from the beginning, that Jesus Christ was the eternal God. And he said he was a long way off, but we have heard of him from afar. We've seen him from afar. And we beheld and our hands handled. He got close enough to be handled by us. He was part of our life and culture concerning the word of life. And that life was revealed, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And who we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with him and with us. And what a wonderful thing. What we share in common, even in the assemblies, and there's a lot of variation as I find it, and when I went west, it's different there again. But what we share in common is a belief in the Word of God and fellowship with the God of the Word. And we ought to be very careful about making rules about anything else. Well, he's saying this now, and he says, he is light. The message that he came to give us was that God is holy. Immediately, I think back to Isaiah chapter 6, one of my favorite chapters. 750 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, that was a catastrophe. Well, it isn't quite like Bush dying, or even your other president before that. There wouldn't be unanimous pain over any of our politicians dying today, but King Uzziah had raised Israel to the epitome of its power and influence in every way, financially, in every way. And when he died, people's hearts failed them for fear. And Isaiah went into the temple, and he was given a vision of the throne room of eternity, where the power and the glory is. And I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. We only know when we get to John 12, where it says, these words spake Isaiah when he saw the Lord in all of his glory. It was a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus. And he said, there he is sitting upon the throne, and the seraphim, the burning, shining ones, who guarded the integrity of the presence of God. And with two wings they covered their face, and two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they dare not look upon the light of the glory of Jesus Christ upon the throne. What a wonderful privilege we have, not just when we meet him at the Lord's Supper, but we just have to the Word of God tells us and Hebrews tells us too. We can come into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords by just simply saying, Abba, Father. And we have the inestimable privilege of just being alone in our little room or with a small group of God's people. And we can go right to the throne room of the King. And He hears our prayers and He meets our needs. And it's a joy for Him that the simplest and newest of believers can say, Father. Say, Father. But that wasn't true in the Old Testament. And he says there was an antiphonal choir. Do any of your assemblies have antiphonal choirs? Do you know what an antiphonal choir is? The musicians are all nodding and the rest are scratching their heads. Well, I would like our assembly to have an antiphonal choir, but I don't mention that to the elders. But anyway, I've been in Anglican cathedrals and other places, you'll see it on television around Christmas, where there's a group sitting away over there, and there's a group way over here, and they respond to the praise of each group. And that was an antiphonal choir in the throne room of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. Do you think of Him as holy? It's going to be a big issue as we look at five sessions with the Epistle of John. If He is the light, He is infinitely holy. That gives us a tremendous responsibility to be holy. For be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. I was very happy to hear our brother at supper tonight to give us a little reminder of the holiness of God and what He expects from you and I. It's something that's fast going down the drain. It's adjusting to the circumstances of the world. If you want to think how it's changed, just remember if you had a black and white television 30 years ago and then turn on the garbage that comes on it tonight. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And there was that dear man exposed to the holiness of God. And the message that came, John says, from the Savior Himself, and this is the message which we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now there's some consequences of this, and they're in the verses 6 to 10. Three times in these verses he says, if we say, verse 6, if we say, verse 8, if we say, verse 10, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John had no qualms about making things absolutely airtight. There's only two things, light and darkness. There's no gray. A lot of us as believers live in the gray zone. We live in the gray zone. And only God may know, but He knows. He's the heart knower. That word heart knower that's in the book of Revelation is actually a medical term. It's a cardiovascular surgeon's sight of when he rips open he doesn't rip it open, but that's what we call it. Opens the chest and he sees the condition of the heart. Does it need a stent, and does it need a bypass, or does it need a pacemaker? He's the heart knower. But God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. He's looking at your heart tonight. And so he's saying that it's either light or darkness. Can Christians walk in darkness and still be Christians? John says yes. But it's a choice you make. And there's a price to pay. And that's why he says down in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful verse. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Neither in this verse or any verse I know of in the New Testament does the Bible say that we cry to God for forgiveness. In my counseling ministry, I find people are just pleading with God for forgiveness, and they get no relief from their distress and their depression and their anxiety and failure. God doesn't tell us to ask for forgiveness. He says to confess your sin, and He'll do the forgiving. You can ask for forgiveness and not really want it badly. But when you open your heart and soul, God can see anyway and confess your sin. Repent of your sin. God has promised to forgive it. And that's the answer to the problems if we say this. If we say that we have no sin, verse 8, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's a word that is missing from the vocabulary of the Christian church today. And John's going to raise it. He does in his gospel, but more in his epistles. And that word is repentance. There's a lot of gospel offered to people. When the Bible says repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus, we give them a gospel that doesn't require repentance. Repentance is missing from most now of the statements of faith of the assemblies that I visit. I just get a copy to check it out. Harold Ironside wrote a book on repentance. It was perhaps his greatest book in many ways. And it never sold a dime's worth. But thank God it has been republished and reprinted and is available, and every assembly group of elders should have it. Without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. And repentance toward God precedes faith in Jesus Christ, both for the person who is not a believer and the people who are. And our elders really need to remember that we need to share the whole gospel. We need to teach the gospel before we preach it. And in our assembly back in Wallenstein, or as they sometimes say, Wallenstein, though they don't like you to say that, they are big on repentance. Honesty toward God, confessing our sin, and experiencing the forgiveness that only comes when God forgives and forgets. And that's what he's wanting to tell us. He's going to tell us as we close our little introduction tonight that he's only talking about light and darkness, nothing in between. He's only talking about loving the world or loving God. You can't do both at the same time. He's talking about children of God and children of the devil, the spirit of God and the spirit of Antichrist. Now, your handout says Antichrist. I've left a little S off there. That's not the Antichrist. It's really people who want to substitute something for God himself in the life of the church and in our homes and in our hearts. A substitute for Jesus Christ. And there's never been a time in what we might loosely call a Christian church when we're substituting something for Jesus Christ. The list is endless. And when the early church says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer, they had just about enough to get along fine. Everything else, in a way, is an add-on. Now, God gives us all sorts of opportunities to witness and to serve him and to further his cause in the world. But when we leave the essentials out for the incidentals, we're in deep, deep trouble. And John is going to tell us what those are. And he's going to encourage us. Paul Van Gorder tells of preaching a trip he made to the Caribbean. And when it was time to come home, he thought he'd better do what men usually forget when they're on a little trip. They ought to bring something back for their wife or their family to let you know they hadn't forgot you all the time down there. So he included something which he thought was very beautiful. It was a set of bookends. Now, only a preacher would think bookends were almost next to books. And they were elephants carved in ebony. They're very attractive indeed. He carefully wrapped them in packing paper to prevent any damage. And all the way home, he could visualize these dark black ebony elephants on the mantelpiece in his home. And how good they look. Imagine his dismay when he opened the package and found that a black substance had rubbed off all over the packing paper. And then, you guessed it, he found out that it was just kind of a hardwood that had been polished to a shine with black shoe polish. They were not authentic. They were not real. They were phony. And in the ultimate scheme of things, it is of little importance in your bookends whether they're authentic or not. But in the area of our Christian life and the Church of Jesus Christ, reality and authenticity and honesty before God, who sees everything, is tremendously important. But we forget that man looks on the outward appearance, but it's God who looks upon it. The head of the church looks upon our hearts. And upon our congregations and our fellowship, and most of all, our worship. I want to say one more thing about John that I really appreciate. He lived right into about AD 95. His gospel was written approximately AD 85, maybe a year after that. The first, second, and third epistles were written in AD 90, and the book of Revelation somewhere between there and AD 95. Imagine living to 95 in those days, where the life expectancy of a male in the Eastern world at that time was about 34 years of age. And he was the one who stood at the cross, how God changed him into a caring, loving, sensitive person. He was the one who was sitting with the Lord Jesus in the place of honor. He was the one who had sensitivity and care for what his Savior was facing, although he didn't really thoroughly embrace it until after the crucifixion. But he was there at the cross, and the Lord Jesus looked down at John, that son of Boanerges, and said, "John, behold your mother. And mother, behold your son." And church history tells us that John stayed in Jerusalem when all the rest went out to do great things for God, until Mary died, because he loved her, because Christ loved her. Sometimes our love is tested in not great theological challenges or dangerous missions. Is challenged in our love for one another. And then he went out into Asia Minor, and we have an idea of the area of his concern when we read the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And how it must have broken his heart to write to the church at Ephesus. Because that's where, after the Isle of Patmos, when he was an old man, he was on the Isle of Patmos. Long after Paul and Jude and Peter were with the Lord Jesus, there he was in the Isle of Patmos, faithful to the Lord. And what happened was this. In the Isle of Patmos, they were drilling, boring holes into solid rock and mining for what I do not know. But people like John, who were faithful unto death, were tied around the ankles by ropes, and they were pushed down, let down, head first. And by hand, they were chipping little bits of something and bringing them up. But they never hauled them up till they stopped moving. And when they were unconscious, they hauled them up and revived them and put them down again. Now, that's not going to cost most of us our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, but he proved that he loved his Savior. And it was after that he had his ministry in Ephesus, how he cared for them. History tells us that when he was on a stretcher and was carried in and out of his beloved church at Ephesus, he would repeat again and again and again, you need to love one another. If every local body of Christ had a beloved elder brother whose great passion was to remind us with the scars to prove his own love, remember to love one another, it would do us a lot of good. We're going to find that as we go through five sections of the book. And then he died. We don't know where he was laid. There's no stone marks his grave. But his name is written in heaven. He loved his Savior most of all. So he's going to challenge us with reality. What is real and what is not real? What is authentic and pleases the Lord? How we can display our love to God's people? For he that doeth this to the least of God's people has done it unto him. And he's going to make us maybe feel guilty about our relationship to God's people, the things we wrestle each other about. And remember that if that person that we cannot get along with was the only person on planet Earth, the Lord Jesus would have left heaven and come to the cross and died for them. And if that is true, and I believe it's true with all my heart, why do we not love them for Christ's sake? Let's pray. Father, we're so